Good evening, everyone. Good to see you all here, and it's good to be here with you all tonight. It's time for us to go ahead and get started. We've been in the midst of our chapters 1 through 9 review, and we are going to be wrapping that up tonight and probably start digging into chapter 30 just a wee bit. Chapter 30 is going to be, has been, for me, a very interesting one. I imagine it's going to be very interesting once we get more into it. But first, let's go ahead and get started with a word of prayer. Our Father and our God in heaven, we come to you in prayer at this time. Thank you for blessing us with a wonderful day of life on this earth. Thank you for blessing us all to be able to be here and to be able to have time to have fellowship with one another and be able to take time in your word this evening and to open up songbooks and sing songs of praise tonight. We're thankful for this midweek chance to be able to do so. We're thankful that you've given us the ability to be here. We thank you for bringing us all here in good health. We thank you for the time that we're able to take to be able to deep dive into your word. We pray that our studies may be fruitful. We pray that you help us to have our hearts and our minds open to the study and help us to be appreciative of all these words that you've given unto us through your servants. We thank you for inspiring them to bring together this word. We thank you for allowing us to come to an understanding and a knowledge of you. And we pray that all the things that we say and do in our lives are in accordance with your will. We pray that we may live our lives so that we may grow wiser. We pray that our studies in these books of Proverbs, this book of Proverbs, may be beneficial to that, that we may grow in wisdom towards you, that we may grow in understanding. Help us to look into your word, not with any preconceived notions or any ideas within ourselves that are contrary to what you have laid out for us. We pray that we may understand everything that we see in the way that you would have us to understand it. Help us to apply it to our lives and live by it. Pray that you continue to bless this number here. We continue to bless our friends and family and brethren of this number. Continue to bless their lives. Continue to bless this number that it may grow. Continue to bless our eldership and our deacons as they do the good work for you and overlook this congregation. We pray that all the things that we say and do individually and as a congregation may be true and in accordance with your word. Lord, we also pray that you be with our number that aren't able to be here as often, those that have been dealing with sickness, those that have healing from past injuries or past surgeries. Pray that you continue with them. We pray that you especially be with our cancer patients at this time. Continue to bring comfort to them and be with them in all their things that they have to deal with and the family, and be with their families as well that care for them and be with the hands that minister unto them. We pray that you be with us each and every day of our lives. Lord, we recognize that we fight the fight each day, and we pray that we may be strong in the face of that fight, that we may look to you in the face of that fight. Help us to win these fights, Lord, and we pray that you forgive us when we do fall short, for we know that we have our struggles. We know that we sin before you from time to time. We pray that you help us to have a repentant heart, help us to have the motivation and the desire to put those sins behind us for good. We pray that you be with us each and every day of our lives. And we pray all these things in your Son, Jesus' name. Amen. All righty. So in the spirit of keeping things moving, I'm putting this on the screen once again. We've spent the last several times, but I did not yet. Thank you for reminding me. I will do so. This is the overlook from what I've put together for these chapters. Yours may look different. We won't do the whole test, so to speak, that we've done the last several weeks that we did tonight. We're just going to hit back to our topical study review. So last week we got into that, into our topical overview. We looked at the idea of valuing wisdom and reverence, seeing several passages, talking about how the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. We looked at chapter 2, verses 2 through 9, how wisdom comes from God, how we're to seek out for it, to cry out for it. We see wisdom, or the benefits of godly wisdom, according to chapter 3, verse 13 through 26, talking about how it's better than rubies, greater than silver and gold, and all the things one may desire, how it gives life to those who have it, and so on and so forth. We see the call to get wisdom from David to Solomon, and Solomon is passing along in chapter 4, verses 1 through 9, all talking about these ideas of valuing wisdom and reverence, getting it into your own life, living by it in your own life. We looked at Lady Wisdom and the several verses that she's mentioned in. We see her rebuke in chapter 1, verses 20 through 33, how she rebukes those who did not listen to her, that turned away from her. And she rebukes them. She says that, "I'm going to laugh in the day of your calamity because you did not listen to me. And then you're going to try to seek me and you will not find me." We see Wisdom's call in chapter 8, verses 1 through 11. Leading into who wisdom is in chapter 8, verses 12 through the end of the chapter, showing various attributes of herself, as well as when she was in creation, and the benefits we gain by listening to wisdom. We see wisdom's feast in chapter 9. She hewn out her seven pillars. She's prepared her feast, and she is calling to bring people in, to bring those who are without understanding to come to her, those that are already have wisdom, to grow more in it, but not calling the scoffers, not calling those who are wise in their own eyes. In our topical overview, we talked about the pleas of a father, because there are many times within these chapters that Solomon is calling out to his son, "Hear my instruction, hear the importance of wisdom. I'm trying to lead you in the right way." He's trying to bring him to an understanding of what the right path is, the importance of walking in the right path, and the importance of avoiding sin, and trusting in the Lord as well. Now, in our topical overview, we're going to talk about two more things that we see as far as these major topics or major themes of these first nine chapters. We also see within these scriptures the call to avoid sin, including sinful actions, sinful personality within oneself, and sinful people, sinful influence. Chapter 1, verses 10 through 19, I put on the board greedy bloodshed. We see Solomon tell his son not to consent to sinners, points out that they are greedy, that they try to entice his son for bloodshed. Solomon shows their enticement, talking about lying in wait to shed blood, preying upon the innocent, plundering the belongings of the innocents, sharing them among one another. Solomon calls them greedy for gain and warns his son not to walk with them. Stay away from them. They lie in wait for their own blood. No matter what they do, they'll be the ones that end up suffering, because they've inflicted suffering on others. God's going to bring that back on them. Chapter 2, verses 12 through 15. When telling his son about the importance of wisdom and crying out for it, he says, "This is going to deliver you." Deliver him from what? The way of evil. Choosing wisdom, keeping it in your heart, living by it, this will deliver you from the way of evil. And that includes people who speak perversity, who leave behind righteousness, who walk in darkness, who like doing evil, and who are crooked and devious. Wisdom will keep you from these. chapter 3, verse 27 through 35, Solomon talks to his son about withholding and strife and envy, various traits of the wicked. Don't let this be you. Do not withhold good. Do not tell your neighbor to leave, and I will give it tomorrow. Do not devise evil against your neighbor. Do not strive with others without cause. Do not envy the oppressor. The perverse is an abomination, and the curse of the Lord is on the house of the wicked. He's focused on neighborly love, so to speak. Or rather, what things are opposite of neighborly love and will prevent one from showing neighborly love? See in chapter 4, verse 14 through 19, the path of the wicked, where Solomon declares plainly and clearly, do not enter it, do not walk on it, avoid it, do not travel on it, turn away and pass on. Why? Because they, that being those that are on the path of the wicked, don't even sleep until they do evil. They live off of wickedness and violence. The way of wickedness is darkness. Solomon very clearly states to stay as far away as humanly possible from walking the path of the wicked. Then we see in chapter 6, verses 6 through 19, the sluggard, the abominations, and the worthless wickedness, what I call this to sum it all up. Solomon calls out to go to the ant, you sluggard, then pointing to the ant as an example of good work ethic, warning the apparent sluggard that poverty will come suddenly. Then Solomon switches gears to talk about the worthless wicked man who walks with a perverse mouth, who winks, who shuffles, who points, signaling he has a heart of perversity. He devises evil. He sows discord. Will suddenly suffer calamity and be broken. Then he talks about the seven abominations in the eyes of the Lord. Things related to the wicked, worthless man. Proud eyes, lying tongue, hands that shed innocent blood, heart that plans wickedness, feet that hasten to evil, a false witness, and one who sows discord. All these things are things to avoid being involved in because of their wicked nature. Don't be any of these things. Don't do any of these things. Don't be around anyone else who's involved in any of these things. And finally, I could have lumped this one in with the last one, but we see the immoral woman, or immorality. This is a certain type of sin or sinner that is probably the most prominently seen within these chapters. Immorality, including adultery, harlotry, and immorality is seen by both genders. Chapter 2, verse 16 through 19 talks about the immoral woman. This is the first time we see the immoral woman listed among those who wisdom will deliver you from. She is described as immoral, a seductress who flatters, who forsakes her husband and forgets her covenant with God, whose house leads to death, showing the nature of the immoral woman as well as the consequences of the one who gives in to her. The first of many times the warning against chasing immorality is seen. And it's seen again in chapter 5, verses 3 through 23. And it deals with the ideas of removing yourself and rejoicing with the wife of your youth. After calling his son to pay attention to his words, he states that the lips of an immoral woman drip honey and are smoother than oil, but she is bitter like wormwood, sharp as a two-edged sword, leading to death. Solomon says to remove your way far from her and shows that there are consequences to pursuing her. It will cost you your years, your honor. Aliens will have your wealth. You will admit regret in the midst of the assembly. This all leads up to Solomon saying, rejoice in the wife of your youth. Love her, be enraptured in her, let her satisfy you. Remember that God sees all things, so make the right choice and choose your wife, not any other woman. Ladies, choose your husband, not any other man. We also see, chapter 6, verse 24 to 35, after seeing the abominations, we see the call not to lust after the evil woman. Solomon calls his son to listen to him and his words, to keep himself from the evil woman and seductress, not to lust after her beauty, warning that a harlot can reduce a man to a crust of bread. In essence, Solomon is saying that pursuing harlotry is like playing with fire. No one who touches or goes into his neighbor's wife is going to be found innocent. Even thievery is more forgivable than immorality. If you pursue this, you lack understanding. You destroy your soul. You will have wounds and dishonor. You will face the jealous fury of her husband, and he will accept no recompense. This shows how bad things get for everyone involved when immorality happens. Chapter 7, we see the story of a harlot, Solomon's story of the harlot and of the naive young man who came to her. Solomon tells his son to treat wisdom like a sister in order to keep you from immorality. He tells this story seemingly from his perspective, where in the dark of the night, a young naive man comes to a woman at night who's wearing the clothes of a harlot, having the personality of a harlot, catches him, kisses him, invites him in to the bedroom while her husband is away, and with her enticing speech lures him in, destroys his very life. Solomon's warning to his children is not to let your heart turn aside to her ways, because she has cast down many, even the strong. Her house leads to death. In case we haven't figured it out by now, immorality is evil. Do not pursue it. Do not have any part of it. Chapter 9, verses 13 through 18 is interesting because it talks about the foolish seductress, or foolish woman, as it's seen in the chapter itself, who is in direct competition to Lady Wisdom, referenced in earlier verses of that chapter. Although mostly distinct from the immoral woman, many of the same traits are seen within this foolish woman. Loud, simple, lacking understanding, seducing those who pass by to sin, calling the same audience that Lady Wisdom is calling, but offering the opposite things. And like the immoral woman or harlot, it says that the foolish seductress's house leads to death as well. All in all, the themes seen in these first nine chapters are a father appealing to his son and to his children to seek after and acquire wisdom, showing the virtues, the benefits of wisdom throughout both direct statements, poetic allegory, and seen in Lady Wisdom, and within getting wisdom, such will lead them down the right paths, cause them to recognize evil, deliver them from evil, and from the paths of evil, and especially the path of immorality. Any other thoughts or comments regarding the topical overview or anything else from chapters 1 through 9 that we haven't really got to talk about yet? I guess that means y'all are ready to move on like me. All right. Turn over to chapter 30 within the book of Proverbs. As stated in previously, we're doing a bit of a skip around. Chapters 30 and 31 are going to be up for consideration next, before we get into chapters 10 through 29. These are a couple of oddball chapters in the grand scheme of the book of Proverbs, because the rest of the book is written by Solomon himself, as seen in the verses where he himself is named and credited for the first 29 chapters of the book. Not only that, but Solomon is a major character seen in the books of Kings and Chronicles, the son of David and Bathsheba, and was, as weird as it sounds, the third and final king to reign in the kingdom of Israel before the kingdom divided, when his son Rehoboam took over. However, these last two chapters of Proverbs are not credited to Solomon's name. They're credited to other men's names, men who we do not see anything else about within the scriptures. In chapter 30 in particular, which is going to be the basis of our study for at least the next couple of weeks, chapter 30 is credited to a man named Augur. Can anyone tell me where else Augur is mentioned in the scriptures? That's right. He's not mentioned anywhere else in the scriptures. He isn't. He wrote the one chapter and then, you already know what I'm about to say. He gone. And he has a few different interesting ponderings within this one chapter. And so let's just get right into it. Let's start with verse 1 of this chapter, which starts us off with the introduction to the writer of this chapter, as well as to whom it is being written. Chapter 30, verse 1 says, "The words of Augur, the son of Jakeh, his utterance, the man declared to Ithiel and Ukal." Now bear with me for a minute, because in trying to identify these guys in my studies led me down a rabbit hole of two different major possibilities as to the identity of these guys. And the two possibilities are either literal or symbolic. As far as literal is concerned, we're back to square one, where we don't really know anything about who these guys are. Augur, Jakeh, and Ukal are mentioned only once throughout the entirety of the scriptures, being right here in this verse. The name Ithiel is seen one other time outside of this, in Nehemiah chapter 11, verse 7, mentioned as the son of Josiah, one of the sons of Benjamin in the return from captivity. And the likelihood these guys being one and the same is slim to none. Plenty of times do we see completely different people sharing the same name. And on that note, commentators believe that Augur existed during the time of Solomon, about 500 years before the time of Nehemiah. So that Ithiel and Ukal are either his sons or more likely his students or disciples. And it is also believed that Augur is from Ishmael, from which it is believed that many wise people have come from. Now, some commentators also believe that Augur is a pseudonym used by Solomon in his writing. This brings us to the symbolic possibility that Solomon uses the four names in a symbolic nature to record a message in and of itself. If you look at, there's a one translation that you probably never heard of. It's called Young's Literal Translation. And the whole thing about Young's Literal Translation, its whole concept is based on the idea of translating to English as directly as possible, even at the expense of English grammar rules. Young's Literal Translation writes the verse in this way: "Words of a gatherer, son of an obedient one, the declaration and affirmation of the man. I have wearied myself for God. I have wearied myself for God, and I am consumed." Because it takes these words, the names of these guys, the meaning of the names as these guys, and translates that to these words we see from Young's Literal Translation. And it'll read at least halfway or part of the way similar to the more recent New International Version, which says, "The sayings of Augur, son of Jakeh, an inspired utterance, this man's utterance to Ithiel." And in quote, "I am weary, God, but I can prevail." Or the English Standard Version, which says, "The words of Augur, son of Jakeh, the oracle, the man declares, I am weary, O God. I am weary, O God, and worn out." These versions are a bit choppier. At the end of the day, though, because none of us were there, and Elon Musk still hasn't built a time machine yet, we cannot actually say with 100% certainty one way or the other, just like we cannot say with 100% certainty one way or the other as to the identity of the Hebrew writer, so to speak. Bottom line is that at the end of the day, all scripture is what? Given by inspiration of God. That's what matters the most. This is his writing. This is his recording at the end of the day. He is the author. So throughout the rest of this, I'm just going to refer to him as Augur. I'm just going to keep it literal for the sake of simplicity. Getting into verses 2 and 3, now that we got that out of the way, he begins his words in verses 2 and 3, talking about his own stupidity. Verse 2 to 3 says, "Surely I am more stupid than any man, and do not have the understanding of a man. I neither learned wisdom nor have knowledge of the Holy One." Augur describes himself very poorly in these starting verses. New American Standard Bible, the 95 version, says, "Surely I am more stupid than any man, and I do not have the understanding of a man. Neither have I learned wisdom, nor do I have knowledge of the Holy One." The first thing that he says is, he's more stupid than any man. He is brutish. He is foolish. He is an irrational beast. Then he says, he does not have the understanding of a man. He does not have discernment. He does not have common sense. You have a comment? I see your point. And a commentator has said that as well. But we also see Solomon write the book of Ecclesiastes. That is a very depressing book, if you get down to it. And perhaps Solomon is, let's say hypothetically, the symbolic path is the truth. Perhaps Solomon's going through a thing right now where he's very much depressed about his level of knowledge versus God's level of knowledge, because as we kind of come to see here in a minute, that's kind of the theme with Augur here. Just to give you the possibility there. Because again, we don't know one way or the other with 100% certainty, but I like that. I like that. That's a good comment, and I appreciate that. So he says he hasn't learned wisdom. He hasn't learned. He hasn't been taught. Hasn't exercised wisdom. He says that he does not have the knowledge of the Holy One. Now that made it sound like he doesn't know God. That's not entirely true. The thing about this is that he gets very philosophical in this chapter. And he proves himself to be very knowledgeable, even knowing of the Holy One, knowing of both God and even his Son, as evident in the next verse. What we have here appears to be a twofold look into Augur as a person and why. First, we see a very poetic language here of the sheer humility of Augur. All the things he's declaring makes him sound like he knows nothing at all. He's declaring that he has no knowledge, no understanding, or anything of the sort, despite the fact that he, in his language throughout the chapter, proves to be very knowledgeable. We can plainly see why. It is because of God. It seems evident here, and in more from this chapter, that he is dumbfounded by the infinite knowledge of God. He has been, from what we can gather here, it seems as if he's been spending his life seeking knowledge and wisdom in his own life, but now he recognizes that even in his great wisdom and knowledge, he might as well have a pea-sized brain in the grand scheme of things, because it is nothing in comparison to the wisdom and knowledge of God. Majesty of God. I like that. Augur now thinks of himself as having this pea-sized brain by comparison. The fact of the matter is that God is omniscient. What does that mean? All-knowing, knows everything. Infinite in knowledge and wisdom. So no one, no human being, can even come to a percentage of the knowledge that God has. Getting into verse 4. Do you have a comment? I like that a lot. I believe that for sure. You know, that's how it feels sometimes. Like I said on Sunday's sermon, you know, you can look at something so many times, and then you go back one more time and see something you haven't seen before, and it's just like, wow, mind-blowing. So yeah, very, very good. Appreciate that. Getting into verse 4, Augur asks a series of questions pondering the great, mighty power of God and even his son and their name, saying verse 4 through, well, actually it's just 4-4. I'm getting ahead of myself. Verse 4 says, who has ascended into heaven or descended? Who has gathered the wind in his fists? Who has bound the waters in a garment? Who has established all the ends of the earth? What is his name and what is his son's name, if you know? 5 questions asked here. And all questions point toward God, to the great wonders of God. And even, as it seems, to the Son of God, who has ascended into heaven or descended. This is the first question. Who has ascended into heaven or descended? Interestingly enough, Jesus, the Son of God, himself, says in John chapter 3, verse 13, no one has ascended to heaven but he who came down from heaven, that is, the Son of Man who is in heaven. Far before he would even come to be, the question points to Jesus, the Son of God. Who has gathered the wind in his fists? Who has bound the waters in a garment? Who has established all the ends of the earth? All these questions point to God and his power over creation, the wonders of his creation, and his control over them. The wind and the water obey his will because they are his creation. Even his son, when he came to this earth, had mastery over the wind and the waves and obeyed his will. Because all things were made through him and nothing was made that was made. What is his name and what is his son's name? Makes me think about those great passages. Like in the Old Testament, God calls himself I Am. I am that I am. Jesus is the name of his son, but also Emmanuel, God with us. And he even says himself in John chapter 8, before Abraham was, I am. End of that question. Now, says, if you know, in the New King James Version. But in the New American Standard, both in the 95 and the 2020 Version, it says, surely you know, with an exclamation point. Surely you know. And don't call me Shirley. I had to throw that in there. So who's he asking and why? That's the question I want to ask. Who's he asking and why? You think he's asking his audience or God himself? He was asking his audience. Given the literal path, so to speak. If he was asking his audience, do you think they knew? Surely you know. I don't know if they did quite yet. Do you think they would have even the remotest idea? Perhaps he is asking God himself. And why he's doing it in the third person is a question for consideration. But again, recognize the poetic nature of his writing. He is describing the wonders of God and his son in the form of these questions. He is able to admit how wonderful, how amazing God is, and perhaps wants to know more about God, even down to his name and the name of his son. Up to interpretation, but again, Augur is very poetic in his writing. And also, as the chapter goes on, we will see Augur speaking more directly to the Lord from time to time, or more directly with the Lord, so to speak. But we see what we can do with these questions now that we have a full picture and have been given kind of the answers to these questions within the grand scheme of this. Then we get into verses 5 and 6, talking about the words of God. Augur then comments on the word of God, saying, every word of God is pure. He is a shield to those who put their trust in him. Do not add to his words, lest he rebuke you and you be found a liar. Probably one of the more to-the-point writings of Augur in this chapter. Every word of God is pure. And to that I got to say, straight up, New American Standard Bible 95 says that it is tested. Two are derived from the same word, a word that means to smelt, to refine, to test, to purify, or to purge away. The power of the Word of God is seen here. His words purify, they test, they refine. The purpose of the Word of God is to purify His people. He is a shield to those who put their trust in Him. This is very reminiscent of one of Solomon's Proverbs, chapter 3, verse 5 and 6, where he says to trust in the Lord with all your heart. Lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge Him, and He shall direct your paths. He guards and He guides those who trust in Him. This is a call to trust in Him, knowing that He acts as a shield to those who do so. And then he says, do not add to His words, lest He rebuke you and you be found a liar. Do not add to the words of the Lord. Do not add to them in the sense that we try to pass off something He didn't say at all, or even downright contrary to what He does say. Because He's not going to stand for that. He stands for the truth. He speaks nothing but the truth, and it is impossible for God to lie, according to the Scriptures. So you cannot add to His word and expect to be found innocent, because again, His words are pure. Therefore, His words are trustworthy. Not so with man's words. Why would we want to add to them? If we're of a pure heart, we shouldn't, and neither should we want to. Verses 7 through 9. This is where we see Augur speak more directly to God, with the two requests that he makes to God, verses 7 through 9. He says, two things I request of you. Deprive me not before I die. Remove falsehood and lies from me. Give me neither poverty nor riches. Feed me with the food allotted to me, lest I be full and deny you and say, who is the Lord? Or lest I be poor and steal and profane the name of God. We see he's speaking more directly to God now. The first request, remove falsehood and lies far from me. This verse really shows that Augur is focused on God, focused on getting to the truth about God, the truth from God, and nothing but the truth. And in a world full of falsehood today, in a world full of falsehood that's going to tell you what they think is the will of the Lord, or what their agenda says is the will of the Lord, we got to make sure that we know what the truth is. And we can appreciate Augur's call for the truth here, because, again, we can look at the world around us and see all the falsehood. But even such was the case in his time, in Augur's time, whenever that may have been. His request is, get rid of anything that isn't true. Take it away from me. What is false is distracting. It diverts from the right path. It creates fear. What is true, that will guide on the right paths. That will guide on paths closer to God. Give me the truth. Take anything false away from me. The second request, tune in next time because we are out of time. Appreciate all your comments so far. I got the questions out to anybody. If anyone else needs a copy, they're in the back. The rest of the copies in the back. Pardon? I will email you one. Yes, ma'am.